Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And it's open forum today with Father Sebastian Walsh. Father Sebastian, a Norbertine priest from up the road from us in Orange County at the Abbey of St. Michael, where they're building a church that you should look at online. You should take a look at this church that's, I believe, will probably be standing 1,000 years from now. So it's that's how good they're, how well they're building it. I almost said how good they're building it. Well, it is good. It's being, but it's also well built.
That's right. It's well built, and it's a good thing they've built.
Yes, exactly. But and Father is the author of Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus. And I got to say, we finished the last hour, unfortunately, not able to come to a complete answer to Lawrence, who called us and was very patiently waiting in Kansas City, Missouri. Essentially, the question is about, I'm just going to rephrase it because we got people joining us now for the first time. But so the question is about Thomas Aquinas, doctor of the church, saint. And he said, we Catholics really embrace Thomas Aquinas. He's not wrong about that. We really do. But he says, also, there's this fact about Thomas Aquinas. He approved of execution of heretics. So why do we Catholics embrace such a man?
Yes. So I was to try and just summarize the first part of my answer. There's a first question, and the question is whether or not it's okay to execute anyone. And St. Thomas held that the death penalty was something that could be licitly applied to someone, that someone could do that justly. And he takes his evidence from the scripture, and I made some references to some of the scripture passages that talk about that. So that's the first thing. So someone might have a problem with him just because he's in favor of the death penalty in certain cases. Okay.
Right. Okay.
The second question is, being in favor of the death penalty specifically for the crime of heresy, right? Someone who disagrees with regard to the faith there, huh?
Right.
And so really have to go back to the cultural context and understand what's happening here at this time. Many of the countries in Europe at this time are what are called confessional states. In other words, they make it part of their constitution that you have to be Catholic or to be a citizen, you're a Catholic, or you have to, the state itself embraces Catholic truths and principles. And therefore, someone who's a heretic is not executed because of holding private opinions, but because they're actually publicly preaching opinions which are contrary to the very foundation and fabric of the constitution of the state they're in.
Okay.
So now it becomes a more of a political matter. And that was borne out. When you look at what happened after Luther, for example, or Calvin, you know, started their preaching crusades against the Catholic faith, what happened? A huge civil war. 1 million people died in Europe because of those public, you know, preachings of those those ideas or opinions contrary to the Catholic faith. So if you look at it from the standpoint of the public effect, I think you would say today, if someone did something that resulted in a civil war that resulted in 1 million deaths, you would say, well, that was not a responsible thing for that person to do, and therefore it's quite understandable that the state, in order to avoid that kind of a travesty, that kind of problem, would have a very severe penalty for that.
Yeah.
In Spain, interestingly, where they had an Inquisition that was much more serious, in Germany the Inquisition was not very serious, but in Spain they avoided that, and while there were a few hundred people that were put to death in Spain, there were, like I said, over 1 million people ended up dying through the religious wars and conflicts that happened as a result of the proliferation of the different heresies at that time.
Right.
So I understand if you're not a Catholic and you think that, you know, say Luther was right and the Catholic Church was wrong, I understand that you think that. But at least I want you to look back and look at Thomas Aquinas and say, he didn't say that it's okay for the church to go in and start killing people because of what they thought and their own private ideas. What he was saying is that the state, if it's a confessional state, and part of the very fabric of the state was to be a member of the state, and the unity of the state is going to be completely undermined if you have people publicly advocating for something contrary to the principles of the state. Today we call that treason. Or you know, some form of and today we still have the death penalty for that in practically every country. So I think it's a little bit hypocritical to, in our day and age, admit that the state can defend itself against rebellion and uprising, and yet in the time of St. Thomas Aquinas, the state is not permitted to do that when those states were founded on Catholic principles as part of their very fabric of their society. So I guess I'm asking for that, at least that understanding that in St. Thomas's time, he's saying that the state, in order to protect itself and its unity, had the authority to do that. So anyway.
Thank you, Lawrence. I appreciate that. I'm glad we finally, that's one of those just by happenstance that took forever to get us to get an answer to you, but I hope that it was satisfying. There are a ton of folks on the line. Oh, yeah. I will tell you when lines open up if you have a question to call, but at the moment, all full. So let's go to Michael in Bowling Green, Ohio, listening on Annunciation Radio. Michael, your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Hey, thank you for taking my call. This is not so much of a question, but asking for his reaction.
Okay.
So my wife and I are very, you know, devout Catholics. We listen to the radio and everything all the time. So before everything shut down, I'm in my bank and I'm doing some business in one of the offices. And as I'm there, I'm getting kind of sweaty, getting kind of physically unnerved. Mm. And I look down, and the woman who's helping me is wearing a pentagram ring. And she's doing this stuff, we're filling out paperwork, and the more that I'm in the room, I'm feeling physically aware that I'm not feeling well. Mm. So then I said to her, it's an interesting ring you're wearing. And she says, oh, yes, it's a pentagram. And I said, well, I thought so. I said, are you into Wiccan or something? And she said, no, I'm a witch. Hmm. And I said,
it's
like,
amazing people are so bold to admit that just publicly today.
Yeah. And I said, like in a coven? And she said, well, not really. I'm kind of independent or something like that.
But independent witch. You get that.
Yeah. I couldn't wait to get out. And when I finally did get out of there and went out to my car, I grabbed a crucifix around my neck. And I think I prayed a decade of the rosary or something. Mm-hmm.
So you're thinking, Michael, that you were reacting to the presence of something that was evil. Is that what you're thinking?
Yes.
And you want Father's reaction to that.
Yeah,
okay.
So just to respond to that, it's certainly possible that that's what was happening. I don't want to be too quick to say, like, for sure that was the cause of your physical discomfort or something like that. Usually there would be certain kind of telltale signs that you might do. For example, if you had thought about it at the time and really entered into prayer while you were there, you know, in the presence of that witch or whatever else, and really entered into prayer, and you noticed right away that you started to feel physically better, then... you know, that would be a good sign that the physical discomfort and the sickness that you felt was the result of the presence of the evil there. Especially the prayer I recommend is the St. Michael prayer, right? That's always the one that really irritates the devil and limits his power and so forth. So it's hard to say, but I would not at all be surprised if that was the cause of your physical discomfort and the sickness that you felt.
Thanks for that call. Appreciate that. As I said, the lines are full, so I am going to keep going, but I want to just say this because it's the perfect opportunity to do that because we're about to take a break. Michael, thank you for the call. And we're giving away a 20 Answers book, a free 20 Answers book in the e-version of it, the electronic version of it, so you can just download it and read it. 20 Answers Witchcraft and the Occult right now at shop.catholic.com. You can get it for free. 20 Answers Witchcraft and the Occult at shop.catholic.com.
Many Protestants believe Christians can be absolutely sure they're going to heaven because John tells us in 1 John 5:13, I write this that you may know you have eternal life. But is this true? The answer is no, and here are some reasons why. First, John writes in the next verse, and this is the confidence which we have in him. For John, the knowledge we have of our salvation is not a certainty without doubt, but a confident assurance. And that's the Catholic belief. Second, we know this is what John means because in verse 15, he draws a parallel between our knowledge of salvation and our knowledge that God grants our requests. Do we have absolute certitude that God will grant our requests? No, but we are confident he will answer. So, Catholics need not worry. John is not teaching Protestant doctrine here. I'm Carlo Broussard with the Ready Reason for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
Prayer doesn't have to be anything rigid or formal. Of course, we have countless ones we can turn to when words don't come to mind. So rote prayers are fantastic, but I also like to pray by listening to praise music, reading the Psalms, and just listening to God's voice. Keep in mind that prayer is a two-way endeavor. Sometimes we think it's just us talking and God listening. If that's what your prayer life has mainly consisted of, try getting used to listening to God speak to you. You'll hear beautiful and amazing things.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest on this. Nick, are you paying attention at all? Because I'm about on this groovy Thursday. Okay, all right. Father doesn't know what I'm talking about, but I want you to surprise him in a little bit. It's open forum. Anybody can call with any question they want. 888-318-7884. Earlier, I think a lot of there's a confluence of things that have been discussed, and I just want to take a minute before I go back to the phones while you've been here. Earlier, you mentioned something about being in a post-Christian society. I saw someone on Facebook say, "What does that mean, post-Christian society?" Someone just called with a question about. Someone who says they're a witch. I don't know if the pentagram means Satan worship or is just a nature symbol. I don't know what that means to that person. But we have Wicca increasing.
Yes.
So not all of it is satanic. I mean, some of it is people going back to nature religions or I don't or pagan practices and all that. But it does. There's a de-Christianizing going on.
Yes.
And in that context, people are trying all kinds of stuff, New Age stuff, crystals, the secret, all kinds of things that really, I'd say, don't have the power to help you when Jesus does have the power to help you.
And frankly,
I wanted you to make a comment on just this this kind of confluence of questions we've had today.
Yeah, absolutely. So, you know, as you point out, a lot of these things aren't overtly satanic, but as the scriptures say, the gods of the nations are demons. I mean, so in other words, you might think you're worshiping a tree. In fact, what you're worshiping is a demon, you know, behind the tree, so to speak.
Right.
Any object of worship other than the true God is not going to be, you know, going to be helpful to you.
Right.
And in fact, it's always going to be harmful because you're putting your hope in something that's a creature, number one. And number two, therefore, you're committing something that's objectively sinful, so you're harming yourself every time that you engage in any kind of religion other than the true religion. It's, you know, nature worship, whatever you want to call it. There's always a demon lurking behind those things, and so, you know, while overt Satanism is the worst possible case, there are other things that are also harmful and in some way demonic.
And you're trading in this patrimony we have that's been handed down to us of the truth about God is love, the triune God who becomes the incarnate Son, you know, or becomes incarnate as a man to draw us up into God's family. All of this really happened. It really has the power to utterly transform you, and you're trading it in for crystals or for the secret or something.
Yeah. No, I know. It's, it's a bad exchange.
It's a bad exchange. That's what I was looking for. Yeah.
Exchange.
Thank you for that evaluation. All right. Let's go to Robert. Robert in Camden, Missouri, listening on the Covenant Network. Robert in Camden, your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Question for you. Today I turn 72 years old.
Oh, well, happy birthday.
Question I have for you. Often in my life, I've just realized that God's been very providential to me.
Yes.
But I was just wondering, I look back and say, has there been divine providence? So could you probably explain the difference of the two, if there is a difference?
Sure, yeah. Very often when you talk about, well, that was providential, what you usually mean by that is, it worked out well for me, even though I didn't anticipate that this good was going to come about. So you say it's providence, you have this sense that someone else is providing for you and guiding your life, and it wasn't due to your own efforts and so forth. And ultimately, that's going to be the same thing as divine providence. Only God is able to have a kind of a universal dominion over the whole of creation and the whole order of things so that he can bring about goods for, you know, for his elect and even for other creatures. He provides for all creatures according to their natures. And And so in that regard, there's no distinction between when you talk about, well, that was providential and divine providence. The mind, the benevolent, you know, being behind those goods that happen to you are always, you know, they always point back to the triune God, okay? Now, sometimes we talk about providence being like, I exercise, you know, some kind of, you know, providence or something like that. I provide for my children, my family. I have foresight. I kind of try and take care of my life. I try and anticipate the obstacles to my happiness, and I'm working on things. And so you talk about providence from a human standpoint, and that's fine, you know, where you have some limited control over certain aspects of your life, and you exercise a certain kind of providence there. But that's obviously not divine providence. It's just the virtue of being able to arrange the affairs of your life in such a way that they tend towards your happiness. But we always have a limited control because there's so many things outside of our control that we can't foresee and things that we can't control, you know. And therefore, we ultimately depend for our happiness upon divine providence. No human providence is going to get us to the end we desire without God's providence, divine providence, assisting us.
Does that make sense, Robert?
Yes. Thank you very much.
Oh, praise God. Well, thank you very much, Robert. Thank you for that call, and I hope you do have a very happy birthday. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go home and have some cake to celebrate tonight. I always like a good reason to have some cake, so thanks, Robert. Let's go to Yvonne in Michigan, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Hi, Yvonne. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Hi. My question is, I have a grandson and a granddaughter, just two, and I'm a practicing Catholic. I go before the Blessed Sacrament at least once a week. I try to do that anyway. Mm-hmm. And I go to church on Sunday, and on my day off on Mondays, I have them at my home, so we go to Mass that day too.
Mm-hmm.
Unfortunately, my daughter isn't a practicing Catholic. She made her confirmation and all those things, but now she is currently away from the church.
Mm-hmm.
And I asked them to have my grandson baptized when he was born 4.5 years ago, and they decided as a family that they were going to let the child choose when he got old enough to do that.
Mm-hmm.
I try not to be persistent and constantly nagging about the mm-hmm. baptism thing.
Sure.
But I had asked in the past, like he maybe was a year old, she said, "You can baptize him if you want, but I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let him choose."
But Yvonne, may I just ask real quick, when she says you can baptize him if you want, does she mean you personally or that you could take him to a priest and have him baptized?
I guess, I was under the impression that she, because I was attending church, that I could take him to a priest and have him baptized.
Okay.
So I went to the priest at my parish, and he said I couldn't do that without the parent.
Yeah.
So this is the issue now is he's 4.5 now, and he has a younger sister that's 2. He currently is having, I know 4-year-olds have monster dreams, but he says a monster comes to my room. He said the monster doesn't have any eyes. It comes in my bed and it tickles my back. And when
Yvonne, I got to get to where Father can answer because we'll just run out of time. But it's so you're worried that the child is having these evil dreams and you'd still like him to be baptized despite the fact that you've been refused. Is that correct?
She gave me permission like 3.5 years ago.
But the priest didn't do it. So, Father, what can she do?
Yeah. Okay. So let me speak a little bit about, sadly, this is a really common situation where grandparents, their own children stop practicing the faith and then their grandchildren aren't baptized. And the church teaches, St. Thomas Aquinas, among the doctors of the church who said this, that only the parents have the natural right to baptize a child. The only exception would be if the child, the grandchild in this case, were in immediate danger of death. in which case you could just personally baptize them right then and there, okay? That's the only exception. Now, why did the priest, when your daughter gave permission to have you have the child baptized, why did the priest say no? Well, probably because the canon law does require that there must be some well-founded hope that the child will be raised Catholic. And it sounds to me like there's no well-founded hope whatsoever. You know, if you could somehow establish that, in other words, if you could ask your daughter and say, if I have the, you know, my grandson baptized, he's having these dreams, I'm afraid that they're, some of them might be caused by the fact that he doesn't have the grace of baptism. You could also talk to your daughter and say, look, you know, if you have no problem giving someone an inheritance, you know, putting them in your will before they're of age, why couldn't your son or your daughter have that inheritance right from the beginning, even before they chose, you know? But what you could do is you could say, are you okay if I have the baby baptized? Are you okay with me giving the child Catholic instruction? And if she says yes, then I would go back to the priest and I would say, my daughter, while she's not a practicing Catholic herself, she says that I can give this child Catholic instruction, and therefore there is a well-founded hope that he'll be raised with the Catholic faith, and therefore I'm asking you to baptize him. And he'll probably still say, I need to see something from your daughter or from her, you know, from the child's parents that say, I give you that permission. He'll probably still ask for that, which is reasonable. And so that might be something you could do in a case like that. I think that's your only way forward here as far as getting your grandson and your granddaughter baptized. But in the meantime, you can always pray. And trust in God. Trust that God, you know, he's working through all these things. Even the evil he permits in the world is always for the sake of a greater good.
Yvonne, I hope that that's helpful to you. I have to say, I feel in my own heart, I feel like there is some founded hope and that the church should recognize that if a grandparent is willing.
Yeah, but, I understand that. Yeah, I tend to be a lot more loose about, like, you know, if any kind of foundation.
But
yeah.
I guess what the church says is what goes. So yeah. Fair enough. I hope that answer is helpful to you, Yvonne. And if you can get your daughter's permission to provide instruction to the children, maybe the priest will baptize them.
He should in that case.
He should. Okay. Yeah. Let's go to Edward in Florida, listening on Catholic.com. Edward, your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Hi, Father Sebastian.
Hi, Edward.
I would like for you to help me. Can you explain to me what's the difference between A and the Antichrist?
Yes, excellent question. So if you look in the scriptures, both are mentioned. In other words, sometimes our Lord or one of the other, or St. Paul, will mention the Antichrist. And this is the man at the end of the world who will be so under the dominion of the devil and so under the power of the devil that he will be in some way the archetype or the living image of of Satan himself in a human form, okay? He won't be Satan incarnate, but Satan will so influence him and he will be so under Satan's dominion and operate wonders and so forth through Satan. At the very end of the world, he will be Satan's human prophet, and he will, we know certain things from prophecy in the book of Revelation, for example, and also St. Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians, that this man will have complete dominion over the world, have political authority, all the things that Satan promised Jesus in the temptations. Do you remember that, where he took him to a high mountain and said, I'll give you dominion over all these kingdoms, for they are handed over to me. All of that will be true of the Antichrist. But the scriptures also speak about Antichrists. And these are human beings throughout history who in some way, shape, or form are antithetical to the teaching of Christ. St. John mentions this in his first epistle. He says, many Antichrists have already gone forth into the world, okay? And these men, in some way, shape, or form, are under the dominion of Satan. They tend to be political leaders. They tend to appear good outwardly, but to be inwardly corrupt, which is the opposite of Jesus. You know, how did Jesus appear when he was on the cross? Outwardly, he appeared evil, and inwardly, he was perfectly just. Well, the Antichrists are the opposite, right? They're inwardly corrupt, and outwardly they look like they're very virtuous and good, which is why they deceive many people. They sometimes will work certain wonders through the power of Satan, and they tend to be, as I said, political authorities. So examples of antichrists in modern history would be people like Hitler, of Stalin, Napoleon. Those are examples of people who I think would have been called antichrists in the scriptural sense.
Thanks very much for that question. It's like an occult day today a little bit. We've taken that turn today.
Yes.
But any question is welcome. Your question is welcome here. It's open forum. Whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to ask your question. Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest. He is a priest, philosopher, and theologian, and well prepared to answer your questions. So we'll come back for more of those right after this. Catholic Answers Focus is our favorite podcast, and it could be yours too. Find it at CatholicAnswersFocus.com. This week starts with two sorrowful feasts. So on Monday's episode, we asked Father Hugh Barber about why we Catholics celebrate sorrows. The topic seemed especially appropriate for 2020. And then on Wednesday's episode, we gave Jimmy Akin two simple tasks. Explain the Kalam cosmological argument and tell us whether it proves that God exists. Jimmy, of course, nailed it. Catholic Answers Focus is available wherever you get your podcasts. Right now, seriously, it's available. You can check Catholic Answers Focus.
To many people, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I'll give you the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
St. Joseph of Cupertino levitated while praying.
Other saints manifested similar miraculous spiritual gifts.
If you know of one, tell us tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie.
Now let's return to Catholic Answers Live.
There we go. That took forever. A little bit of groovy music for our guest, Father Sebastian Walsh, to enjoy. Because it's Thursday. It's Groovy Music Thursday. Because Jimmy's not here doesn't mean we don't play the music, but I hope you'll play it again tomorrow when Jimmy's on. We're doing 2 hours of open forum with Jimmy Akin tomorrow. So I hope he gets the groovy music too. Did you like it? Did you like the groovy music?
I did like that.
Yeah. The drumming
kind of
in particular.
Blue, bluegrass-ish yeah. or something like that. Yeah.
That's the drummer right there too.
There
Nick
was
playing the drums.
I love it.
888-318-7884, the number. But I got to say good luck to you because the lines have stayed very, very full. It's open forum. Anybody can ask their question for Father Sebastian Walsh. So let's go to Copperas Cove, Texas. Listening on Armor of God Radio is our next caller, Ray. Ray, your question for Father.
Evening, Father.
Hi.
I really have a two-part question. My wife and I had a special needs child about 5 months ago.
Mm-hmm.
He was diagnosed with a pretty significant brain injury.
Mm.
After that, you know, we reintroduced ourselves to natural family planning.
Mm-hmm.
And part of that course talked about any time that you were intimate with your spouse, you must be open to life.
Mm-hmm.
And not only as new parents, but as the parents of someone, you know, or a child who has special needs, which could be congenital, that does give us some pause, right? That seems like a heavy burden to put on us in our marriage.
Yes.
And then the second part of that question is, because we do have a special needs child, as he gets older, if he lacks capacity, could he ever be validly confirmed in the church?
Excellent. Those are two very good questions. Before I answer your question, I want to say something that has always stuck with me. One of my very saintly confreres, one of the priests at the Abbey, said to me once, if you ever run into someone who has a special needs child, you know, someone who has Down syndrome or some other very serious, you know, retardation or something like that, he says, don't console them. He says, tell them to get down on their knees and thank God. Because in every case where he saw a family that had a special needs child like that, it was such a blessing for the family. And I noticed that too. I started noticing that in the many families I knew that had special needs children. And I wondered to myself, I wonder why that is. You know, at first I thought maybe the other children learn more responsibility because they have to help take care of their sibling and so forth. And I realized that wasn't enough to explain it. And then I understood what it was, I think. All the other children in the family see that mom and dad love that special needs child as much as they love them. And therefore, they are certain that their parents' love for them is not in response to their successes or the meeting some sort of standards, but rather that they can always depend and count on their parents' love for them no matter what they do in life. And that's such a blessing for all the kids to see, like, okay, mom and dad want me to succeed and do my best, but their love for me doesn't depend on that. And when that sort of security is found among all the children, it's a real blessing for the whole family. So I just want to tell you, get down on your knees and thank God for this gift from God, okay? Now, with regard to the two questions that you had, with regard to natural family planning, the church teaches that you can use natural family planning for proportionately grave or serious reasons, and this would certainly be a case like that. You have to look at your ability to educate the children and care for the children that you already have. And so you and your wife are able to use natural family planning fine. You know, it's in keeping with God's will. So long as you foresee that your ability to educate a new child that might come is significantly hampered, you know, by the presence of this other special needs child. If you realize, like, I couldn't take care of another child given the one that I have already or whatever, at least you could do that for a time until you feel like, okay, I think we're ready to welcome another child and take care of it. So from that perspective, the church leaves that to your judgment, and you can certainly use natural family planning to space children until you feel ready, you and your wife feel ready. Okay, I think we can accept another child from God, and I think we can handle the education of that child. Then, with regard to the last question you had, namely about confirmation, you know, in the Eastern Church, in the Eastern Rite, they will confirm infants right from the beginning, the same time as they're baptized. So they'll be baptized, confirmed, and then have a little receive Holy Communion in the Eastern Churches. And that's permitted even, you know, in the ones that are in union with Rome. And therefore, you don't need to have the ability to understand what's going on in order to receive benefit from the sacrament of confirmation. So what I would do is I would present your child as soon as he's, you feel like he's, able to be brought there or whatever, and say, I'd like to have my child confirmed. He'll never be able to go through confirmation classes or anything like that, but I want him to have the sacrament. It'll mean more glory in heaven, and it will conform him more fully to Christ. And so absolutely, you can and should have your child confirmed.
How's all that, Ray?
That's perfect, and I do appreciate those words of encouragement. I mean, that was pretty profound.
Well, God bless you, Ray. God bless you. God has blessed you, and may he bless you, the whole family, on and on. Thanks very much for the call. I know that it will be very helpful to many other people as well. It's open forum. Father Sebastian Walsh is our guest. We continue just because there are so many people on the line. We go to George now in Fort Wayne, Indiana, listening on Redeemer Radio. Hey, George, you got a question for Father?
Yes. Good afternoon, Father.
Good afternoon.
I hope this doesn't take up your whole show.
Okay.
What does the church actually teach about self-defense and defense of others?
Yes. Okay.
Both for law enforcement officers and civilians.
Yes.
All right. Good question, George.
Okay. That's an excellent. It's an excellent question. Okay. So there are two different things here. First of all, there's just self-defense against an attacker. Then there's also the possibility of killing another in self-defense, which I suspect is part of your question. You want to know whether or not if someone's attacking you, it's possible. Does the church say it's okay to even to kill someone in self-defense? Okay. And those actually require slightly different answers there. So the church has always taught that it's licit, that it's in fact morally good to defend yourself against a physical attacker, even if that person's not responsible. Let's say they're on drugs, or let's say that they're, you know, they're mentally, you know, unable to make a judgment because of some impediment. Nevertheless, you can defend yourself against an attacker, and you have a responsibility to preserve your own physical bodily life over theirs. Okay. Now, you do have a responsibility for their spiritual life over your bodily life, but if we're talking about just their bodily life and your bodily life, you have an obligation to preserve your life more even than those, than theirs. You could, if it's about self-defense, you could, in order to be more conformed to Christ, willingly allow yourself or expose yourself to danger or even death for the sake of being more like unto Christ, who did not defend himself when he was unjustly condemned and executed. And that's, you know, we call those people martyrs. You know, you don't have to you don't have to defend yourself. You can make that choice for yourself. And that's an even more perfect choice, but either one is a good choice. Either one is a good thing to do. When it comes to self-defense, when in order to stop the aggressor, you would likely have to kill them, that's permitted so long as you do not directly intend to kill them. Your intent is to stop them from attacking you, okay? And you're trying to do something to that effect. Only, according to St. Thomas, and the church's teachings are maybe not completely settled on this, but or at least not clear on this, but only in the case of a civil authority would you be able to directly intend the death of someone, you know, as a punishment, for example. So if a police officer who's an agent of the state, he can actually intend to kill someone in order to prevent them from, you know, harming others. You, on the other hand, if you were either defending yourself or defending another, your intention would have to be to try and stop them from harming someone because you're not an agent of the state in a case like that. So there is a moral distinction there.
But just to clarify, though, you could do something that you knew for certain would kill the person, even though that's not what you were intending, if that was the only option.
Yeah, right. Yeah, I think that's true. Yeah.
Yeah.
So,
okay.
So, I mean, and again, the way St. Thomas puts it is, your intention has to be to stop them, but you don't have to be overly careful about preserving their life because you have the greater obligation to preserve your own bodily life over theirs. Therefore, you can do things that you reasonably suspect, you know, will result in their death. You could do that licitly and morally. And the same now can be applied if you're trying to defend another person. In fact, if you're defending another person, in some way you have a little bit more license with regard to trying to prevent that person from being killed. You have a definitive obligation, where with regard to your own self-defense, you can offer yourself as a martyr. You can't offer other people as a martyr. You have to defend.
Oh, I had some people in mind too. All right, Nick, you're safe.
You have to defend, you know, rescue those, you know, that are taken off to slaughter, says the scripture. It's an obligation to defend others if you can. So,
George, does that get at everything you wanted to know?
If a mob is threatening to burn my home or my business, take away my livelihood,
yeah,
can I use serious force to defend property?
You could use serious force. You could use serious force to defend your property morally. Yes, you could. Now you probably shouldn't use force that you think is going to be lethal in a case like that. It would have to be something that, you know, at least you could say that would dissuade them or something like that, because then your property isn't proportionate to their life. In other words, if you had to kill them in order to stop them from burning your property, I think that wouldn't be morally licit. Now, truth be told, in many states, that's legal. It's a different question about what's legal and a question about what's moral in a case like that. I do believe in Louisiana, you could actually kill someone who's trying to steal from you or something like that. I believe that that's one of the laws in Louisiana. And so some states have that as a legal option. But,
all right.
Okay. I hope that answers your question.
I'm really glad he asked those questions, because those answers are very helpful. And we have to remember that our moral obligations are much higher than our legal obligations in many instances. I don't know what's going on in Fort Wayne, Indiana, though, that he's having that many concerns. I hope everything's all right there. We'll take a quick break. We'll check in the news on Fort Wayne and be right back.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live. Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Hey Alexa, how many ways can I get EWTN?
You can get EWTN on television, via cable and satellite, on Apple TV, Roku, Amazon Fire, and Google Play. You can get EWTN radio in your car, on Sirius XM Channel 130, and on the go, on any mobile device with the EWTN app. And here's the best news. Now you can get EWTN's great programming on me.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
All right in Fort Wayne. I looked it up. Everybody's okay there. That's good to know. It's open forum, and we got a bunch of folks. I'm going to try to get to everybody. We'll do our very best on the line here for Father Sebastian Walsh, our guest, whose book, Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus, is available now from Catholic Answers Press, and I highly recommend it to you. Matter of fact, just about everybody around here highly recommends it. It's a beautiful book of reflections and lessons on what Jesus had to say and what Jesus conversed with people about. Mm-hmm. I've always thought the best thing is when Jesus said, now you have to remind me who he said. This is a true Israelite, a man without
Nathaniel.
To Nathaniel.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah.
Wouldn't you love it if Jesus said that about you?
I'd like it if he said, I'm a true Christian.
Well, yeah, but I mean, just the fact great. That, yeah, I see what you're saying, but to have the Lord say that affirmative
There's
about
no,
you.
Right. No duplicity in him.
That's
gosh,
pretty
yeah.
good. That's that is, a pretty good thing.
I'm hoping at the final judgment, I'll be better than I am now, and eventually I'll be worthy of some praise from the Lord. That'd be great.
Right. All right. So let's go to Roseanne in New York City. Or I don't know if New York City, it just says New York, listening on Catholic.com. Hi, Roseanne.
Hi, not New York City.
No, okay. All right, so the good part of New York.
the part that's not burning down or anything.
Right.
Your question for Father.
How can I try to convince a Jehovah's Witness that Jesus is God and divine?
Great question. Okay, the first thing is there's all sorts of wonderful references or resources you can get, you know, really good books. There's some, I think of the apologetics pamphlets that are put out by Jim Burnham and Father Frank Chacon. They have one specifically dedicated to Jehovah's Witnesses. I think Catholic Answers publishes some books
sure.
on that.
Yeah, we do. Right.
So
that
might be a good idea just to get a hold. What I would do is I would get a hold of one of those excellent books that goes through all in detail the different arguments that Jehovah's Witnesses have, and then the counter arguments. That would be your best thing. But I can answer your question in a general way by saying the scriptures attribute to Jesus properly divine characteristics that couldn't be attributed to any creature, okay? They have to be understood as applying to God, huh? So to take some examples, Jesus is worshiped in the scriptures, and it's okay to worship Jesus. It's not okay to worship anyone else, huh? Any other creature. Jesus has command and dominion over nature, you know, over the winds and the sea and so forth, which the scriptures tell us that's only God has control over the, you know, over nature, dominion over nature. Jesus forgives sins from his own authority, huh? He says in virtue of his own authority that he forgives sins. So there are many divine attributes. And then, of course, you read the different passages in scripture which make it clear Jesus is the Word of God, right? And in the opening passage of John's Gospel, the Word was God, right? Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will make an argument and they'll say that if you change the grammar and you change the punctuation, they make it into a, you know, a different sentence. And they try and make a very awkward sentence. But the whole history of the church has always understood that passage from the beginning to refer to The Word was God, okay? And Jesus is clearly identified with the Word who became flesh. Another passage is 1 John 5:20, right? It specifically refers to Jesus who is God, okay? And then finally, Elizabeth says to Mary, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? And in the New Testament, Kyrie, like that Lord, always refers to God when you're referring to the Lord, huh? So there are many, many biblical passages that indicate Jesus is God. And I would recommend that you get a hold of one of those very excellent books that goes through all the different arguments and refutes the kind of counter arguments or different sophisms that you find in the Jehovah's Witness position. Okay,
Roseanne, I'm going to send you one of those books, 20 Answers Jehovah's Witnesses. If you hang on, Marie will get your address. New York State, still part of the United States, so I can send it to you. Just hang on. Don't hang up, and she'll get you on the line. Okay, there we go. Let's go to Joan in Indiana, where we heard there's some trouble, but I think everything's worked out. Joan, your question for Father.
Yes, I have a question about the venial sins forgiven at communion.
Yes.
What time is that take place?
At what moment would that take place? Yes. Yeah. Well, if you're talking about a sacramental communion, it would take place as soon as the host is placed upon your tongue. That would be the moment when you receive Jesus sacramentally, huh? And if you were making a spiritual communion, it would be the moment when you completed your spiritual communion, huh? So either one, venial sins can be taken away through that sacrament. And the saints typically tell us that Jesus's presence, his real presence in the sacrament of the Eucharist, usually remains for at least 15 minutes after you've consumed the host. And so you have Jesus truly present, not just by way of intention, but actually truly and sacramentally present within you for the 15 minutes after you've received communion. And during that whole time, of course, there's a special union with Christ that's achieved there.
Okay.
Does that answer your question?
Yes. All right. Thank you. Appreciate your help.
All right. Thank you, Joan.
Okay, bye.
Let's go to Angelo in Panama, New York, watching on YouTube Live. Angelo, your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Thank you. Yes, Father. In the story of the finding of Jesus in the temple, when Mary and Joseph find him, I mean, obviously they knew that who Jesus was, but he tells them, "Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" Why were they so bewildered by that statement?
Yes, that's a good question. So the first thing that's bewildering you about it is, well, if they knew that Jesus was God, then how could they be bewildered that he says that God's his Father, right? Or he's in his Father's house, right? So obviously they're not bewildered about the claim that God is his Father. That's not what bewilders them or causes them, you know, they did not understand the word that he spoke to them, or the exact words that the scripture uses. What's bewildering is they didn't understand exactly why Jesus had to be in his Father's house then and there, right? You know, when we look back on it, and when Mary, I think, looked back on it after Jesus' death and resurrection, I think she understood that that moment when Jesus was lost for 3 days in the temple, preaching to, remember, he was asking questions of the doctors there. Well, it turns out that that was foreshadowing a mystery that would happen later in Jesus's life when he died. It says, St. Peter says, he went and he preached to the souls that were in prison, in purgatory. And that corresponded to the 3 days in the temple, the 3 days in the netherworld. Jesus was there and was illuminating souls there, and then he rose from the dead on the third day. And so this whole episode in the life of Jesus being lost in the temple for 3 days and being reunited with his mother and father at that time was foreshadowing what would happen at the resurrection of our Lord, and his death and resurrection, when for 3 days he went missing again from Our Lady, only to reappear, right, and be reunited with his mother and also his father, because he would have brought Joseph up from the dead there. At the moment that he rose from the dead, we piously believe as Catholics that St. Joseph was bodily assumed into heaven and he's resurrected. So it's likely that what happened was there was a reunion of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph when Jesus appeared to Mary in a kind of a private revelation after his resurrection. And so that whole episode in the temple was foreshadowing that, and Mary and Joseph didn't understand that at the time. And so it's that mystery that I think they didn't fully grasp, but later on they were able to see in its fullness.
Angelo, I'm going to say I hope that's helpful for you, and I'm going to keep moving just to try to get everybody on. So I do hope that was helpful to you. Elizabeth in California is next watching on YouTube Live. Elizabeth, your question for Father Sebastian Walsh.
Hi. My question is, I have a 15, almost 16-year-old daughter mm-hmm. that we just discovered she's sexually active.
Yes.
And so we've been trying to deal with that. And we've been talking to counselors, therapists, and just family, and all the answers that they give me is that, well, just to get him and get her in birth control. But for me, that's not the answer. For me, I prefer for her to be abstinent.
Yes.
Sorry.
Yes, that's right.
And but how do I explain that to her and to them that that's not the answer?
Okay.
I don't know.
Yeah, the whole world's against you in a way as a parent right now with that. And I'm sorry about that, Elizabeth. But Father, what can you tell her?
Yeah, so your instincts are right as a parent. The first thing you got to realize is that, number one, it's the good of her soul that's most important here. And obviously she's harming her soul by having sexual relations outside of marriage, huh? And that's very damaging to her soul, to her heart. She's going around giving a part of her heart away to each man that comes in and out of her life or whatever else, so much so that it's going to harden her or make her unable to see and appreciate the real beauty and intimacy of married life, you know? So she's really damaging her soul right now through that constantly giving herself away and sexual intimacy to people who have no idea of or no intention to love her or be committed with her, okay, in a marriage. So that's the first thing, and you're right, that's the greater harm that's being done to her. Secondly, the idea of, well, birth control is the solution. Well, what is the implication there that children are a punishment, that children are the only evil that could really come from this? Well, actually, the only real good that could come from this is a child. And if a child did come from it, at least it would make her stop and say, okay, this is what happens when people have sex. And now I have to realize, okay, that wasn't a good idea. Now I have to care for this child. And that would certainly put her on the straight and narrow. You might not want to have a grandchild out of wedlock, but that would be better than her just constantly going off to one man after another. Children are always a blessing. They're never a punishment or an evil. So this idea that birth control is the solution is only going to harm her soul even more. And so what you have to do is you have to talk to her, and only you can do this, and talk to her about the importance of real, authentic love and intimacy in married life, and how she can, you have to give her hope that she can regain her innocence, that she can become spiritually once again innocent and virginal in her soul, so that she can save herself for the man that God intends for her, you know, to live with for the rest of her life in a beautiful communion of married life, and to raise children together. And that the devil wants her to associate sex with all sorts of selfish, you know, dirty, impure things. And God made sex to be something very beautiful, something that we cooperate with the Creator in order to bring immortal souls into existence. And you tell her that's how you think of her and that you hope that her children would see the same thing in her and in their parents.
Thank you, Elizabeth. I hope that was helpful. Man, it's not a society where you're going to find a lot of support as a parent in that way. That's another consequence of the de-Christianizing of society. Father Sebastian Walsh has been our guest. Father, may we have your blessing before we go.
Per intercessionem Beata Maria Virginis et omnem sanctorum, benedictio in omnipotentis Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti descendat super vos et maniat semper.
Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much, Father.
My pleasure.
And many blessings as you go on to give a talk, too. I think
Thanks
is that tonight?
So much. Yeah, say a little prayer that goes well.
Father's book is Secrets from Heaven, Hidden Treasures of Faith in the Parables and Conversations of Jesus, available now at shop.catholic.com, and you get free shipping if you buy it before midnight tonight, Hawaii time. shop.catholic.com.